We are into a passage that if you were here last week, you will maybe remember, and you also may have wondered why I spent so little time on it because I see it so significant. Well, we're actually going to be in it this week and next week again too. We're in Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Let me read the verses for you, and then we'll chew on them some more. I find this whole process interesting. Us and teaching and, there's what we do during the next few minutes is an essential ingredient in the growth process God has for us. We're going to gain some content. We will intellectually look at some of the things that our God says to us. And if things go as God intends, that content will then become a tool that your spirit can use to help you in what's really going on between you and your God. We may bump up against some lies you've been believing that you didn't know were there. You may see some things in perspective that you hadn't seen before. You may become aware of some things he's saying to you that you hadn't been able to put into words to yourself. The intellectual content in itself, by itself, is of no value. But in the hands of the Spirit of God, it becomes a tool that he uses like so many other things in our lives. In Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, Paul writes, "And the law came in that transgression might increase. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Most of what our God says to us, frankly, we never hear. Not because he didn't say it clearly, and not even because we're not listening, but because what he said was not what we thought he was going to say, and because we were so convinced that he was going to say something else, by the time we filter through his words, through all the grid of our expectations, the original message is reshaped into what we expected and not what he really said. Now, I'll give you some examples. More than 60 times, God calls us Christians, his holy ones. But by the time it filters through our grid of expectations, we hear him saying, "You should be my holy ones." That's what we hear. And so we keep trying to become what God says we already are. Paul tells us that our old self was crucified with Christ. But we filter that through our grid and hear him saying, our old self should be crucified. We are told that we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But the truth is that many of us are so convinced that the battle is still raging, and we hear him saying, we should be at peace with God. I'm really going to work on that. I'm going to do better at that. And we run into the same problem with the last two verses of Romans chapter 5, the ones I just read to you. Only with this passage, our expectations are so strong, so fixed, so certain in our minds that we don't just mentally modify the passage, but more often than not, we don't hear it at all, or we allow ourselves to hear the exact opposite of what is really being said. Now, as we saw last week, the passage begins with the words, "And the law," talking about the moral law of God, "the law came in that transgression might increase." God gave the human race his moral law in order to cause us to sin more. But that single statement is so absolutely incompatible with everything we know and everything we believe and everything we understand to be true about what makes a person a good person or a bad person, that our minds simply do not hear what is really being said. By definition, I mean, we know a good person is a person who knows and accepts and keeps the moral laws of God, or at least in our society today, the moral laws of society. And a bad person is the one who breaks those rules. Our entire social structure assumes the tremendous value of the absolute necessity of the law. We are in an endless social evolution of seeking to legislate better and better rules so that through those rules then we can shape ourselves into stronger and better and more ethical and more caring and more honest and more moral society. Everyone knows that if there were no rules and no rigid enforcement of those rules, the result would be absolute chaos. And yet Paul tells us here that the law came in that the transgression might increase. That God gave his moral law not to make us good, but rather to cause us to sin. Now, to make some sense out of this, I want us to take these two verses, look carefully at where Paul goes with them, and what it means for us. He reveals two radically different three-step progressive processes here in these two verses. The first one begins with the law and ends with death, and the second begins with grace and ends with eternal life. And I want us to walk through them so that we can see what's really going on. But before we look at the first one, I want to just make just one additional comment about this whole business of laws in society and why they do help to hold our society together. I think we often allow ourselves to believe that it is the laws, I mean the rules, that keep society together. But the truth is, it's not the rules, it's the fear of the consequences of breaking those rules that keep society in check. I mean, that's what does it. Our legislators could pass the best laws ever written, but if there were no consequences for breaking those rules and no enforcement for violation, then those laws would have no effect. They would have no effect on the behavior of people in our society. What happens when the teacher leaves the room? I mean, why do suddenly spit wads go flying around and nowadays cell phones come out and texting begins at 80 words a minute and children suddenly start looking for answers on the student's paper next to them? And I mean, did the rules all change when the teachers left? No, obviously. The only thing that changed when the teacher left was that there was no consequences. See, so then, just after the speed limit changed a few years ago now, they finished that new stretch of road on the way to Anchorage, and there's a long stretch in there where it changed from 55 to 65. There's an article about that change in the paper. I mean, they'd finished the road and left it at 55, and then they went back and they reposted it and it became 65. And the person responsible for the change was being interviewed. And in the interview, he said, well, we've done studies on that section of the road and we've discovered that everyone was going 65 anyway. And his comment suggested that a sane, rational driving public examined that section of road and determined that it was indeed safe to go 65 miles an hour. And then the government just caught up to that realization as well. Now, folks, that is so stupid. You know why we were all going 65 when it was 55. We were going 65 because we know that rarely, if ever, will you get stopped unless you're more than 10 miles over. See, so we can go 65. And, if they were to take that survey now, go back and look at the folks driving that section, they would discover that this rational driving public has suddenly decided that you know, it really is safe to go 75 in this section. I maybe shouldn't have used that illustration. We have the head of the troopers in our congregation. And I may regret that. But it's...
Larry said,
yeah, tell that to the trooper. But Larry said, yeah, well, let Larry pay your ticket. That's what the... And rightly so. See, it's not the laws that keep society in line. It is the fear of the consequences of breaking them. Okay. But that's fine. You know, I mean, that's part of the system. That is why God established human authority. Without it, our society would self-destruct in an incredibly, incredibly fast pace. And it serves his purpose. But let's get back to the two three-step processes revealed to us by Paul in these verses. Paul says, law came in that transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What Paul is saying is this: the law produces transgression or sin, and sin produces death. But then grace produces righteousness, and righteousness produces eternal life. And I made a little diagram. Ooh, there it is. It's even fairly in focus. See, there it is. Law produces sin, resulting in death. Grace produces righteousness, resulting in eternal life. Now, that's a great old diagram to jot down in the margin of your Bible next to Romans 5, 20 and 21, so that you can have the feeling that you really understand the verses. I mean, here it is, right? It's right here in the diagram. All distilled down in six words connected with boxes and arrows. I mean, it's just all there. I remember a time in my Christian life when I had notebooks filled with all of the best charts and drawings and outlines from all the teachers I most respected. And I certainly don't mean to minimize the value of academic study of the Word of God, because it's an important ingredient in our finding the truth we need. But if we are not careful, there's a pitfall in an academic or intellectual study of the Bible. If we are not careful, it is easy to believe that understanding the concept intellectually is the same thing as grasping it in our spirit and integrating it into our lives. That is certainly true with this concept of these two verses that we're looking at this morning. Intellectually, Paul is saying law produces sin, resulting in death. Grace produces righteousness, resulting in eternal life. But how does that play out in our lives? We're going to take the rest of this morning to look at the first of those two processes. The law leads to sin, leading to death. And then next week, we'll take a look at the second one. Many years ago, we were involved in a study talking about some of these same concepts. At that time, I summarized a truth that I see Paul wanting to communicate to us here about law driving us into sin by offering you a series of numbered statements. And I'm going to follow that basic same pattern. You'll find them numbered in your notes as we go through them. Looking over those statements, I decided that probably the easiest way for me to remind us once again of what's really going on here. And it starts with, we start right from the beginning, God created man. Okay, now soon after that creation, man asserted the free will that God had given him by turning his back on his creator. In fact, Adam and Eve entered into a full-scale willful rebellion against him, declaring themselves to be independent from him and denouncing his leadership in their life. We saw a week or two ago that rebellion was prompted by God bringing in a commandment: don't eat from this tree. Once that rebellion took place, that same spirit of rebellion was passed on to every human being from that time forth. Every one of us entered this world believing that we have both the right, the ability to run our own lives. Remarkable thing, however, is that even though we collectively shook our little fists in the face of our Creator, our God continued to love us, to implement His plan for the restoration of His relationship with us. God never tells us why He loves us. He just tells us He loves us. In fact, did you know that if why is ever connected to love, it's not really love? I mean, you know, it may be respect or affection or gratitude, but love by its very nature has no why to it. Why do you love your children? Why do you love your mate? Lots of things I love about what Sandy does, but I don't love her because she does them. And if I do, it's not love. God never tells us why He loves us, just tells us He does. And He tells us He loves each one of us personally, equally, eternally. Okay, now, here's the situation God faced. People He loves have hearts of rebellion against Him. It isn't just that we're not acting the way nice people ought to act. It's that we are immersed in our rebellion at the deepest level of who we are. Just getting us to act a little better, be a little more moral, will never, ever solve the problem. What we need, first of all, is to face honestly our root problem of an independent heart of rebellion against God. It is a little bit like the problem that our dog Pepper faced in his final years with us. For several years, we noticed that his breath was becoming more and more offensive. I mean, he always had dog breath, but it was getting terrible. It was getting to the point where it was a little hard to be in the same room with him. And he was an inside dog, and he just loved to be wherever we were, so it was a little awkward situation. We'd been told that the problem was his teeth. They needed to be cleaned. We tried to brush them. Once. You ever tried to brush a dog's teeth? Yeah, good luck on that one. It doesn't work, folks. At one point, we even took him to the vet, and we had his teeth cleaned. Now, you would think that, you know, that should be a simple process, kind of a on in, you wait in the waiting room, and, you know, and it is a huge deal. You cannot clean a dog's teeth without general anesthetic. Several teeth had to be pulled. Bills, something over $100. We even got him special prescription doggy biscuits, guaranteed to clean his teeth as he chewed. And it helped a little bit for a while. But it wasn't long until the problem came right back. And then something else started happening as well. Pepper gradually became less and less energetic. He spent more and more time sleeping until he was sleeping at least 20 hours a day. He lost interest in his little doggy toys and games. Even going for walks with us seemed to be more and more of an effort for him. And then we happened to meet a vet in a social situation, and I told him about our little dog. He said the problem was that he had an infection that had started in his mouth, but that had now spread throughout his entire body. And he gave us a special doggy antibiotic. Within 2 days after starting the pills he'd given us, it was like our dog was suddenly reborn, like he woke up from this horrible sleep of death. His energy level soared, his breath improved, and it stayed good for several more years. Okay, now, folks, that's us when we enter this world. See, we think that our problem is a little moral bad breath when we truly have an entire body that is filled with moral decay. We think that all we need to do is to, I'm just going to get on top of that anger problem, or I'm going to stop lying so much, or, you know, I'm going to take care of that little lust problem. I'm going to do that and then I will be fine. When we find ourselves thinking that all we need in order to move ourselves closer to God is to work harder at obeying the Ten Commandments, it's the same thing as thinking that a little squirt of breath spray in Pepper's mouth is going to clear up the problem. If there was ever going to be any hope of a restored relationship between us and our Creator, God knew that it would take a total cleansing of us at the deepest level of our being. But for that to take place, first of all, He would need to face us with the truth about our condition. He would have to force us to face the reality of our own rebellious spirits. This is where the moral law of God comes into God's plan. For you see, God did not give us His moral law in order to help us to sin less. He gave us His moral law in order to force us to sin more. In Romans chapter 5, verse 20, it says, "The law came in so that transgression would increase." God gave the law to force us to sin more. And then, in Romans 7, 5, passage we haven't reached yet in our progressive study of the book, Paul explains how this law does just that. Paul says, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." In that verse, Paul tells us that when our sinful passions, that is, when that rebellious nature within us encounters the moral law of God, it's like holding a lighted match above a can of gasoline. The law drives us to rebellion. Most of you here have heard one of my favorite illustrations. I have some urgent, critical instructions for you. It is imperative that you listen. You obey what I say right now. Under no circumstances do I want you to touch the chair in front of you. I don't want you to touch it with your finger. I don't want you to touch it with your toe. I don't want you to touch it with your knee. I don't even want you to think about touching that chair. See, and all the people in the bleachers are just sighing with relief. Okay, now look at this. This is dumb. I know it is. But see, 30 seconds ago, the last thing on your mind was touching the chair in front of you. Now you find yourself just itching to touch it. I don't care, touch it. If it helps, touch it. Go for it. And it helps. Sometimes it helps. But it's not as fun as if I hadn't given permission, is it? No. There's no reasonable, logical reason why you should want to touch it. You just do because my little law aroused your natural rebellious nature and gave you a desire to reach out and to touch that chair. And see, that rebellious nature is, well, it is programmed into our mental processes even after our spirits have been reshaped and reformed by God when we come to Him. In fact, the law itself brought the action to mind, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. And the law came in so that transgression would increase. If God had never given His moral law, we would never have been driven into sin and forced to face our own heart rebellion against our Creator. Does that mean then that we're wrong to write moral laws for our nation or to set moral boundaries for our children? Certainly not. So long as we never forget that obedience to the rules because we fear the consequences if we break them, or even because we have discovered that it works to our advantage if we keep those rules is not the same thing as having a heart of righteousness. From the very beginning, it has never been about keeping the law. It has always only been about God calling to Himself a people who love Him. It is possible for a parent dealing with a rebellious child to structure that child's life so tightly with such strict consequences for disobedience that the child is forced into submissive obedience. But does that obedience satisfy the heart longing of the parent? Of course not. See, what the parent longs for is not a child who submits. It is a child whose heart longing is to live a life of integrity, moral purity, pleasing to the parent. Only God can accomplish that in the life of our children. God imposed His moral law on the world to provide us with a mirror in which we can see our own disease. Not our disobedient actions, our rebellious heart. Paul was talking about this in the fifth chapter of his letter to the Galatians. And in that discussion, he showed us the contrast between submission to the law and true heart obedience. See, and he tells us that true heart obedience, the work that God's Spirit accomplishes from the inside out, looks like this. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. No law can ever be written that can produce those qualities in a person. You can't get there that way. Now, society would disintegrate if we didn't have laws and enforce them. But the existence of the laws will never produce compassionate people, kind people, generous people, people who have the ability to love, because you can't get there that way. And so the law drives us into sin, forcing us to face the reality of our own death. Then what's God's alternative? Well, we'll look at that next week. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Our Father, thank You for loving us enough to force us to face ourselves. Thank You for Your ability to, well, not just to bring us to the point where we recognize the rebellion within us, but thank You so much for Your ability to recreate us in spirit in a way that, well, that makes, in the end, makes Your laws unnecessary, because our heart response to You leads us into lives of true integrity and righteousness. We just pray, Father, that Your Spirit will have the freedom to fulfill and complete that process in each of our lives on a daily basis. We are absolutely and totally dependent on You for Your ability to remake us. And when we're most honest, Lord, we love that arrangement, because we love needing You, our Creator. We love You and pray in Christ's name.